Okay, let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Have you ever been on an airplane and the pilot has to hit the brakes a little harder than you expected, and you come in and those flaps go up and you go forward and you think, wow, I'm glad he stopped this thing. There must be a little more weight, or we must have a little more people than we thought was on here, because a little harder to stop. I kind of feel that way in 2 Peter, because I'd planned to just teach one more message, but it's not going to work. I can't get stopped. Feel like a semi-truck driver with a full load, and I can't get it stopped today. It was my intention, but it's not going to happen. And so we're going to have to have a little more runway here for to get stopped in 2 Peter 1. We will get stopped, but we got to need a little more time in these last three verses.
Taking up the runaway truck ramp.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. 2 Peter 1:19-20 is our target passage today. And obviously it's part of an argument, isn't it? That begins with the New Testament apostles' testimony about the second coming of Jesus, based on their eye and ear witness of the transfiguration of Jesus, which was a preview of his second coming to them personally. And so Peter is connecting that eye, ear witness that he, James, and John had in verses 16 to 18 that he's already told us about, with the Old Testament prophecies about that second coming. He's connecting those two. So let's just read 2 Peter 1:19-21. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Father, help me to speak, and each of us to hear, to all our prophet today. In Jesus' name, amen. Unbelief must justify itself to itself in order to remain in disobedience. We've all heard things like this: I'm not a Christian because the church is full of hypocrites. I'm not a Christian because I had a bad church experience. I'm not a Christian because of my dad or my mom or my friend or my pastor. I'm not a Christian because my coworkers or my neighbors sin, who say they're a Christian and they do not live consistent lives. I'm not a Christian because of the problem of evil, all the suffering, sin, pain, injustice in the world, and many more kinds of similar kind of comments. And what that is unbelief justifying itself to itself. And we've all heard many such things. But I just want to make this statement. God has never promised infallible, inerrant churches, parents, pastors, Christians, missionaries. He's never promised that. Now, if God promised that once you're saved, you're sinless, we'd have that, and other people could expect that. God's never promised that. He's never promised that every church would be totally consistent, every pastor would be totally godly, or every Christian. He's never promised that. In fact, he clearly, in his word, teaches the opposite. As James said, in many things we all stumble. God's word teaches, also teaches that the world we live in that has sin and suffering is not the world that was God originally created, and it's not like the future world. The world we live in is a, is a different world than that world of the Garden of Eden that was without death and without pain. God talks about that world, but he does not promise that kind of world now. He promises that kind of world in the future, free from suffering and pain. God promises just the opposite, that this world is groaning and travailing in suffering. Romans chapter 8. So how relevant are all these arguments of unbelief justifying itself to itself? Well, they're not relevant at all. They're not relevant at all. If God had promised such things, then we could expect such things. But since God has not promised such things, it's wrong to say that because of this, I don't believe. But God has, however, promised us an inerrant, infallible, verbal revelation of his will in the Bible and a sinless Savior who radiates God's infinite perfections, who died for sinners, who arose from the dead, and is coming again to judge the world in righteousness. He has promised that. Now, that also is anathema to unbelief. Because if unbelief is going to justify itself to itself, it has to deny future judgment. Unbelief, again, to justify itself to itself, must reject the whole concept of a God who speaks authoritatively and with infallibility. It cannot live under such a scenario. So it must attack, sneer, scoff, even if it cannot win. As Lorraine Bettner said of these kind of people, they can't leave the Bible alone because the Bible doesn't leave them alone. Unbelief cannot leave God alone because God doesn't leave unbelief alone. It can't leave the second coming of Jesus alone because the second coming doesn't leave them alone. And unbelief wants to sustain itself. And so it has to push these things out. And everything really goes back to Genesis 3, doesn't it? Where the serpent questions the validity of what God says and then denies accountability for what men do. You know what? It's the same old, same old. It's the same old, same old. Men walking after the course of this world and the spirit of disobedience. And unbelief cannot live in the light. It loves darkness rather than light because its deeds are evil, Jesus said. And so unbelief wants to turn off the light. The entrance of your word gives light. So unbelief cannot have a Bible that comes from God that's inerrant, infallible. Unbelief has to attack that to remain in unbelief. Because Peter here says of those Old Testament prophecies, they're a light shining in a dark place. And unbelief that loves darkness says, turn off the light, please. And what unbelief is promoting today is the same kind of thing it promoted 2,000 years ago. Uncertainty as to what God has said in his word. Uncertainty as to Jesus Christ and judgment to come. That kind of uncertainty and fog is needed for unbelief to maintain itself. That's why unbelief has always been desperate to late date Old Testament and New Testament books. They want to late date the books, especially the prophetic books, because unbelief cannot acknowledge fulfilled prophecy. If unbelief acknowledges fulfilled prophecy, it has to acknowledge the God that fulfilled the prophecy. Unbelief is desperate here, absolutely desperate, to undermine the authority of God's word and the certainty of God's existence. Arno Gebelein said of the Old Testament, prophecy never could be produced by the will of man. Only God knows the future, and he has spoken concerning the future. For this reason, the pernicious school of destructive criticism has always aimed at the prophetic word, for if it concedes that there is prophecy, they acknowledge their defeat. Thus it is, thus it was, thus it always will be till Jesus comes. Now, Peter and the apostles' credibility was attacked in the first century. What the apostles were saying about the resurrection, what the apostles were saying about the ascension of Jesus Christ, and especially here, what the apostles were teaching about the second coming of Christ, came under great attack. Basically, you made it up. You made it up. You're following cunningly devised fables. We saw that last week, right? Peter says we haven't done that. Why would he say we haven't done that? Because there were other people saying he had done it. You're just making it up. And so unbelief then and unbelief now does its best to do away with apostolic testimony. You can't have eye and ear witnesses. You can't have that. If you have eye and ear witnesses, unbelief knows there's a compelling case for faith. So you've got the late date books. They've got to be written by people no one's ever heard of. In history, somebody out there wrote it, but it wasn't the one that it said. Daniel didn't write Daniel. Isaiah didn't write Isaiah. Oh, well, there was a second and third Isaiah, because you can't have predictive prophecy. Unbelief has to do those things. Peter didn't write Peter. There are several who don't even believe Peter wrote Peter. They say he was a second century author pretending to be Peter. As some kind of impersonating an apostle kind of thing. And there were people in the second century who pretended to be Peter. We got four or five of their writings. We have them. They found them. Second century documents, not first century documents. All pretending to be Peter. Why? Because Peter was the head apostle, and if you can pretend to be Peter, you can get a hearing for your case. There are documents like that, but I want to tell you, you don't have to be a Greek scholar to see that those are fake. If I could put every one of those documents on this wall and we had time to do it, every Christian here could tell the difference without ever reading the Greek text even. As Jeremiah says, what's the wheat to the chaff? And you say, I don't hear God's voice in these people. This is not even close. It's been one of the greatest encouragements to me when I've read documents that are bogus to see, I don't have to be a scholar to see this isn't right. This is not even close. And as we said before, the early church, someone in the second century was disciplined and put out of church office because he pretended to be Paul and wrote books in Paul's name. He wasn't anti-Paul. He wasn't trying to teach something false. He was pro-Paul. He was just trying to promote Paul by pretending to be Paul. You know what the early church did? You can't do that. We don't believe in that. That's deceptive. That's dishonest. We remember what, they didn't say this, but I'm saying it. We remember when Jacob pretended to be Esau and what happened on that. We remember when Leah pretended to be Rachel and what happened to that. We don't believe in that kind of deception. And they removed the guy from office. The early church did not, they understood there were pseudo-epigrapha works pretending to be written by someone who wasn't that someone in the second century. But they rejected that kind of identity theft and chose Second Peter because of its own merits and its own arguments for it. Now, what people are doing when they're doing that, whether they realize it or not, is they're trying to get away from God's authority and inspiration of the Scripture and put doubts to authenticity and certainty. And in 2 Peter, there were those that said it's just an apostolic myth. And they denied that the apostles saw and heard what they said and so forth. But Peter is basically saying, I'm not lying about who I am. I'm not lying about what I experienced. I'm not alone in my testimony. He moves from the word I and we, and you get plural testimony. I'm part of a universal, united testimony about the reality of the second coming of Jesus. And you don't just have James and John and me and the other apostles. We got the Bible on our side that was written 400 years before we were born. We have the united testimony of the New Testament apostles. That's the verses we looked at last time. And we have the united prophecy of the Old Testament prophets. We apostles And what we teach is connected to what the Old Testament prophets teach. Your teaching is not, our teaching is. Your teaching's disconnected to the Old Testament prophets. Ours is connected. So Peter's responding to an attack about the Messiah returning at the end of history and bringing judgment. That's what this book is all about. Last week we looked at verses 16 to 18. This week we're looking at verses 19 to 29. And again, we're going to slow down. Now I'm going to give you my overall outline for this message and a future message, at least one, maybe two messages. I'm going to give you an overall outline, and then we'll focus in on what we're going to do today. Number one, the origination of Old Testament prophecy and the future coming of Messiah to judge the world. The origination of Old Testament prophecies and the future coming of the Messiah to the world. That's what we're going to look at this morning in verses 20 to 21. Because it's the background for what he's saying in the earlier verses. So we're going to skip down to 20 and 21 and come back to 19 after we deal with that. Second, the confirmation of Old Testament prophecies, the confirmation by Old Testament prophecies of the future coming of the Messiah to judge the world. That's verses 19. The confirmation by Old Testament prophecies of the future coming of the Messiah to judge the world. There's a debate on interpreting this verse. You'll see it in the different translations. Does the transfiguration confirm the Old Testament prophecies, or do the Old Testament prophecies confirm the transfiguration? I believe the latter, but we'll deal with that next time. So the origination of the Old Testament prophets, verses 20 to 21, how did we get these prophecies in the Old Testament? Did they come from man or from God? The confirmation by Old Testament prophecies of the future coming of the Messiah to judge the world. And third, the utilization of Old Testament prophecies concerning the future coming of the Messiah to judge the world. And that's what he's talking about in verse 19. We have a more sure word of prophecy, and you do well to take heed to it. Utilization. And the verb there can be imperative or indicative. I believe it's we have. What Christians are doing, we are paying attention, and we do know. All right, these are all important points to cover. But the overall argument is the future coming of Messiah to judge the world is not a New Testament apostolic teaching alone. It's also found in the Old Testament. The overall argument is the future coming of the Messiah to judge the world is not a New Testament apostolic teaching alone. It must not be taught in isolation from Old Testament prophecies. It's confirmed by those prophecies. These prophecies originate from God, and they confirm what Peter is writing about. Now, this is a really tight, involved argument, isn't it? From a Galilean fisherman? Do you remember the first time we see Peter in the Synoptic Gospels? He's mending his nets. He's mending his nets. By mending nets, he means they're sewing up the nets that had been torn. Because Peter understood, if you've got holes in your net, fish are going to escape. And those who know about these things and write about these things believe that in all probability, Peter was also the guy that closed the net. And the way they fish in those times, there's two kinds of nets, the little nets and the real big nets. And the one net, somebody had to dive in the water, go under the water, and close the net. And they believe Peter was that guy because of John 21. He's the guy that was undressed. So Peter understood that nets have to have no holes in them and nets have to be closed if you're going to catch fish. And he understood that, well, if you're going to catch men, you have to have arguments with no holes in them. You have to have arguments with no holes in them, and you have to have arguments that close the net, close the argument. And I believe Peter brought all that stuff that he understood about catching fish into what he understood about catching men. And so when you see Peter evangelizing, listen, there's no holes in the net. And the net gets closed in Acts 2 and 3. And thousands of people get saved because God prepared the man to proclaim the message in such a way. It wasn't Peter was so smart, it's because he learned from Jesus how to catch men. Arguing from the scriptures, closing the net, making sure there's no holes to wiggle out of and swim away from. And when he preached on the day of Pentecost, 2,000 people got saved, and then 3,000 more got saved, because Peter was a fisherman of men. And that's what he's doing here in edifying the church, is the same kind of thing we see him in Acts evangelizing the lost. This guy can fish. And Jesus promised, I'm going to make you a fisher of men of men. And he really could give that promise, didn't he? So, I very important to just think through this. And just as unbelief must justify itself to itself, faith must also have its reasons. Faith is not a leap in the dark, as Soren Kierkegaard said. It's a step into the light of God's revelation, as Peter writes. God has spoken. It's a light and shines in a dark place. Faith, and there's no point in adding to faith if faith isn't there and doesn't have an adequate basis. There's no point of proclaiming faith to others and ministering to others if faith doesn't have an adequate basis. And what Peter is doing with the transfiguration in the Old Testament prophets, there's a foundation here for faith of Christians. And there's a wall here against the unbelief that comes in. He's laying a foundation. He's building a wall. And it's powerful what he's doing. And he's closing the net. Now this morning we're just going to look at one part. The origination of the prophecies of the future coming of the Messiah to judge the world. But I just want to say this. I know many Christians that don't read their Old Testament. I just read the New Testament. It's easier. I don't read the Old Testament. Or I might read it out of some kind of responsibility, but I've read it once, and mainly so I can understand the New Testament. But I really have no interest. The Old Testament's too hard. The books are too long, and the prophecies are too negative. And isn't the God of the Old Testament kind of mean, and gets a lot of criticism from unsaved people? So I don't see the point of preaching the Old Testament or even reading it too much. We just focus on the God of the New Testament. I want to tell you, I've never heard anybody with that kind of attitude that had a strong faith. And I will say, I'm an Old Testament preacher. Most of you know that. I preach New Testament on Sunday morning, but Sunday night, Wednesday, it's Old Testament. And I'll tell you why. I need it. This confirmation of the Old Testament of New Testament truths is part of what solidifies my faith. I love to see Jesus in the Scriptures. Prophetically. And there is a confidence. There is a certainty. There is a stability that comes from seeing God in the Old Testament. Don't ignore your Old Testament. Yes, it's harder, but it's the Bible of the early church. They used it. They believed it. They didn't ignore it. And yes, we have the New Testament. I love the New Testament too. I have a hard time knowing which one I love the most. But I love to see the light of God in Jesus refracted in the Old Testament. It's a glorious thing to me, and what an encouraging thing. Now, in light of all that, let's look at the origination of the prophecies of the future coming of Messiah to judge the world that Peter talks about in verses 20 and 21. Origination. Because with proper origination comes authenticity. And once you have authenticity, you have certainty. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Very unfortunate translation by King James, private. For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man. Men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, he says it twice how prophecy didn't come. He says it in verse 19, and he says it in verse 21. Private interpretation is a very unfortunate, it's almost a Roman Catholic translation, if I can put it that way. The Roman Catholic Church misuses verse 19 to say individuals cannot interpret the Bible themselves. The church needs to interpret it for you. This is their go-to verse. It's a very great, grievous misuse of this verse. Misinterpretation of this verse. But what is going on in verse 19? D. Edmund Hebert says, more preferable is the view that the statement concerns the origin of prophecy and relates to the prophet himself. It refers to the origin of prophecy, not the interpretation of prophecy. It refers to the origin of prophecy and relates to the prophet himself. The prophetic lamp was neither fashioned or lighted by the prophet himself. That's what he's saying. It didn't come on its own from inside the prophet. Lilly said, no prophecy is the fruit of the prophet's own conjectures or calculations as to what is going to happen. The great and fundamental lesson taught by these two verses, he's talking about 20 and 21, is the divine origin of all prophecies of Scripture. So there is a dual authorship of Scripture, human and divine, but the origin isn't human, it's of God. It's given, it's revealed. Michael Green wrote, I'm giving several writers here, behold its human authors, behind its human authors, God spoke. The prophets did not make up what they wrote. Peter's talking about the origin of Scripture, not its interpretation. Herman Hoyt, the prophets did not, by their own inventive genius, prognosticate the future and give voice to pen to their own conclusions. A.T. Robertson, I like this one. No prophet starts a prophecy himself. This is A.T. Robertson, the Southern Baptist Greek scholar. No prophet starts a prophecy himself. He's not a self-starter. So the verse 19 is no prophecy came of its own. It came from the prophet himself is the idea. And so A.T. Robertson, no prophet starts a prophecy himself. He's not a self-starter. So verse 19 and 21 teach the same thing. Even in our King James, prophecy came not at any time by the will of man. Griffith Thomas, not the interpretation of Scripture, but the origin of Scripture, not what Scripture means, but what Scripture is. And the Lutheran scholar Linsky, the Greek scholar Linsky, says only false prophets utter prophecies that originate in what they have willed. They want things to happen their way, and then so prophesy them. False prophecy comes from the prophet. True prophecy comes from God. And he's going to talk about false prophets in 2:1. There were false prophets among the people. So he's talking about false prophets in the Old Testament in 2:1, and he's talking about true prophets in the Old Testament in 20 and 21. Wet your finger. We're going to go to the Old Testament. Go to Jeremiah 23:11. I hope you know your Old Testament to find these because we're not going to wait. Jeremiah 23:11. Jeremiah 23:11 and following. Jeremiah was a true prophet, but he had to put up with false prophets. And one of the things he said about false prophets is everything they say comes from their own heart. It comes from them. It's not coming from God. They say they're from God, but they're not from God. True prophets are called by God, and true prophets are given by God the message. These people are making it up out of their own mind and their own heart. It originates with them. True prophecy doesn't originate from man. It's given to man. So our 2 points is, real prophecy doesn't come from humans, doesn't originate with humans, and true prophecy originates from God. That's where we're going. Jeremiah 23:11. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, says the Lord. Wherefore their way shall be to them slippery paths in darkness. They'll be driven on and fall in them. I'll bring evil on them, even the year of their judgment, says the Lord. And so all these false prophets, Jeremiah 23:11. In verse 14, I've also seen in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery, walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers, that none does return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me like Sodom, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. That doesn't sound very good, does it? These prophets were antinomian. They misused the Davidic covenant and ignored the Mosaic covenant. And they said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, we can live however we want, and God's never going to bring any judgment. And so forth and so on. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, hearken not to the words of the prophets that prophesy to you. They make you vain. They speak a vision. Now, underline this. This is what we want. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still to those who despise me, the Lord has said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walks after the imagination of his own heart, no evil will come upon you. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, and who has perceived the word and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? And so God is very clear. These guys, in verse 21, I've not sent these prophets, but they ran. I've not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. I have not spoken to them, but they prophesied. Verse 22, if they'd stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God at hand, says the Lord, not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places? I shall not see him, says the Lord. Do not I fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? I've heard what the prophets said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I've dreamed, I've dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. Underline that. Where did their prophecy come from? The deceit of their own heart. Who think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. And so the prophet has a dream, let him tell the dream. He that has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore I'm against the prophet, says the Lord, that steal my words, every one, from his neighbor, and so forth and so on. And so these are prophets that prophesy things of their own heart, not what God has said. So their prophecies come from them. God's prophecies come from himself. Turn to Ezekiel 13. I'll just go, I've got several passages here. I won't go to them all. Ezekiel 13, the next book. Ezekiel 13, 3. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and see nothing. I haven't shown them anything. I haven't told them anything. Woe to the false prophets, the foolish prophets, that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. And verse 16, he says, to wit, the prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem, who see visions of peace for her, and there's no peace, says the Lord. So it's the same deal here, obviously. They prophesying out of their own heart. It comes from them, not from God. J.N.D. Kelly said, only pseudo-prophets prophesy what their own minds prompt them to say. True prophets are called by God, aren't they? True prophets aren't giving what they want. They're spoken to by God. And go back to 2 Peter. Go back to 2 Peter, if you would. Now, that word private is better translated of its own. It doesn't come of its own. And that's the Greek word, adios, in there. And Richard Bauckham, who is a fine Greek scholar, he says it's now generally agreed that own here means someone's own as opposed to the spirits. So true prophecy doesn't come from the man, it comes from God. And he says, it is relevant to notice that ideos is used in a series of Hellenistic Jewish and early Christian statements which deny the human origin of prophecy and seems to have been virtually a technical term in such assertions. This particular word, ideos, is a technical term where the prophecies don't come from the prophet, they come from God. And he quotes Philo, Josephus, and a bunch of the Jewish philosopher, first century Jewish philosopher Philo, the Jewish historian Josephus, first century, and several early Christians after that. Let me just run some of these. Philo, a prophet utters nothing that is his own, but everything he utters belongs to another, since another is prompting him. Again, Philo, speaking of Balaam, I say nothing that's my own, but only what is prompted by the divine. Again, Philo, another place. Nothing which he, Balaam, said was his own, but being possessed and inspired, he expressed the things of another. And he quotes Philo a couple of more times. A prophet declares nothing at all that's his own, but he is a spokesman of another who suggests everything he utters. Again, Philo, the prophet seems to say something, but he does not give what his own oracle, but his is the interpreter or spokesman of another who puts things into his mind. An early Christian, Hippolytus, probably mispronouncing his name, for they, the prophets, did not speak from their own power, nor did they proclaim what they wished, but first were endowed with the true wisdom through the word, and then they were correctly taught about the future through visions. Another Christian, writing, the prophets taught us nothing from their own imagination, but they received from God the knowledge which they taught of us. For neither by nature nor by human thought is it possible for men to know such great and divine things. Methodius, another early Christian, the Ebionites hold that the prophets spoke from their own interpretation, and so forth. So that's the idea. It was kind of a technical terminology that Peter's using here. And it's the prophecy didn't originate in himself. It was given to him by God. Filtered through his personality, but given to him by God. Now, how do we know that? How does that work when real prophets prophesy? I'll tell you how. They didn't like what God told them to say. When God told them Jonah to go to Nineveh, that didn't come out of his heart. I want to tell you, that's the last place Jonah wanted to do. That's the last thing Jonah wanted to do. He said, I'm out of here. I quit. I'm going to Tarshish. I'm going on a Mediterranean cruise. I'm going to get as far from Nineveh as I can get. That prophecy was not something Jonah wanted to give. It wasn't something Jonah cooked up. It was something given to him by God, and he didn't like it. How about Micaiah? Remember Micaiah? The Baal prophets that were prophesying to King Ahab, and they were of one accord. And one guy, Jehoshaphat, dumb Jehoshaphat, said, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here? Yeah, there's one. He's Micaiah, but he always prophesies evil against me. Don't say that. Don't say that, pretending that Ahab was better than he was. Bring him here. So they bring him, and somebody slips up to Micaiah and says, all the other prophets have said, go up and fight the battle. I just thought you'd want to know that. Micaiah could care least what those other prophets said. They were all false prophets. And Micaiah could care least, he didn't care in the least what Ahab wanted to hear. Micaiah was a true prophet. And he said, whatever the Lord says to me, that's what I'm going to speak. Has nothing to do with what the majority opinion is of these guys. It has nothing to do with what the king wants. And you know what happened, right? He was the true prophet. How about Jeremiah? Jeremiah said, I want to quit. I wish I'd never been born. Everybody's against me. I want to turn in my resignation as a prophet. You keep giving me messages to give and everybody hates me for it. You'd think I was really a bad person because everybody hates me for everything I say. But he said, your word was a fire in me and I couldn't refrain. I wanted to stop, but I couldn't stop. He would have quit if he had his own way. But he was a prophet who got a message from God and he had to give it. Now, the Old Testament writers were all very conscious of being given a message from God, not from their own mind, not from their own heart, the true prophets. I know we're studying the inspiration of the Bible on Sunday night in our theology class, and some of you will have heard these things before. But a lot of these phrases we read over and we don't even, we've seen them so much we don't even think about them. Hosea Joel, Jonah, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah all begin with, the word of the Lord came unto me. Something outside of themselves from God came. The word of the Lord came unto me. Malachi in four chapters says, thus saith the Lord, 25 times. That's always impressed me. In four chapters, he says, thus says the Lord, 25 times. You realize in the Old Testament, thus says the Lord is in there over 2,000 times? That's a technical phrase for a royal proclamation, where the proclaimer gives it that's been given to him what to say. Thus says the king. Thus says the Lord. Jeremiah almost 100 times says, the word of the Lord came to me. Almost 100 times in Jeremiah. Ezekiel says the same thing almost 60 times. Isaiah over 20 times refers to his words as the word of the Lord. And he begins his book, as others begin, the vision, the hazon, the vision that Isaiah the son of Amos saw. In other words, this isn't from me. I saw stuff. God showed it to me, and I'm just passing it on. That's why Paul called the Old Testament the oracles of God in Romans 3:2. And in the Old Testament, and we've studied in Samuel, to disobey the prophet is to disobey God. If you disobey the prophet's words, you're disobeying God. 1 Samuel 13:13-14. And 15:19-23. And in 2 Chronicles 20:20, it says, believe the Lord your God and you'll be established. Believe his prophets and you'll succeed. And the reason the prophets wrote their words down was because they understood that these words aren't mine. They are eternally significant. They need to be recorded and written, and future generations need to study them. That's what Wayne Grudem says in an article on this. The writing function is closely linked to the conception that the words of prophecy are God's words. Since the prophet regarded their utterances as Lord's words, they thought they were significant for all times. Now go back to 2 Peter now. And so it doesn't come from the prophet. It comes from God. And so no prophecy is its own interpretation, its own, it doesn't come from itself. For prophecy came not at any time by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That word moved is very interesting. It's the same word that's translated came in verse 20, and also in the earlier verses, the voice of the God the Father from heaven came. It uses that word four times in this section. It's the verb pharaoh. The interesting thing, in when it's translated move, it's a present tense. And so what the idea here is, God revealed his word, and then as the prophets are writing what God revealed down, the Holy Spirit was bearing them along, so they wrote no more and no less than what God said. It's the same word used of the ship in Acts 27, where the wind blows the sails of the ship and bears it along. So the prophets were being borne along continually as they wrote down, or spoke or wrote down, what God said to them. So God not only prepared the writers, he revealed the material, and then he inspired the writing. He was making sure that nothing got lost between the revelation and the writing. Very important stuff here. Very important stuff. They were born along. And God protected the scriptures from the sin nature, both the finiteness of the human writers and the fallenness of the human writers, the same way he protected Jesus from Mary's sin nature in the egg. And that's in Luke chapter 1, right? How can this be? How can this be? How can Jesus not partake of Mary's finiteness and fallenness? It's the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you, and that thing which is born of you will be called, the holy thing called, will be called the Son of God. So just as Jesus came through Mary and Joseph but is sinless, the Holy Scriptures are without error. They are from the creative breath of God. They come from God, and just because they're mediated through men doesn't mean that they are in error. Man's finiteness or man's fallenness have not entered into Scripture. And so people say, why should I read that book 3,000 years ago? What use of it is to me? Those people, it's God's Word given. It's not man's word about God, it's God's Word to man. Now here is the cool thing about it. God's revelation is progressive, yet with one theme. You've got all these human authors writing over 15 centuries. There's a progression, but there's one theme. Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. First prophecy. Deals with Jesus coming and Satan's judgment. And that's, then add to that Genesis 12:3, Genesis 49:10, 2 Samuel 7:14, progressive. As Hebrews 1:1 says. But the theme is always the same. Messiah's coming. Messiah's coming. Progressive with one theme. It's an amazing thing in itself. Linda and I and Andrea were at the Ford Museum 2 weeks ago in Detroit. I've been there a couple other times. And if you ever want to get embarrassed about how old you are, go to the Ford Museum and pick out a car that was made the year you were born. And all of a sudden you will feel really old. Really old. I picked out a couple of 1949 cars and I thought, am I that old? But the Ford Museum has a lot of fascinating exhibits. But one of the most famous is the exhibits of the presidential, U.S. presidential limousines. And they have that exhibit, and it's all in a straight line. Those of you that have been there, they're just one after another, one after another. Now, they don't have the latest ones, because now they destroy them for security reasons. There'll be no more, and plus they're not Fords, they're Cadillacs. The latest ones are, they're GM products. But the ones they have there were a succession of vehicles that would carry presidents. And, of course, it starts with Teddy Roosevelt's carriage because Teddy Roosevelt didn't like riding in cars. He preferred a carriage. And then, but then you move on to a series of, there's four Lincoln Continentals, and they're all black. And it starts with the Sunshine Special of Theodore Roosevelt. And then, of course, he wasn't. Several presidents used all these cars, and that was the first car made specifically armored for a president. Theodore Roosevelt, at the beginning of World War II, they realized it's wartime. The president needs a bulletproof car, and guess what they did? They borrowed Al Capone's car.
You said Teddy Roosevelt.
Franklin, I'm sorry. Franklin Roosevelt, they borrowed Al Capone's car because it was armor plated. But they have in that museum the first car that was made to protect the president. And that was the Sunshine Special. And they have that there. It was made in 1939. And then the next one is the Eisenhower bubble. What they call that? The bubble something. Bubble top. 1950, and of course he wasn't the only one that used that. And then they have the car JFK was shot in that was made in 1963. It's there. And then the last one in that exhibit is the one both President Ford and Ronald Reagan were involved with when they were under attempted assassination. It was made in 1972. And of course Reagan was pushed into that after he was shot. Both presidents got away because of those vehicles. As you observe from carriage to and the continuity in those vehicles, and you observe that they were all made to carry presidents, and specifically made for presidents, and that there's a lap over, there's a progression, you can see it. As you move through the technology of time, there's a definite progression. But there's one theme. These vehicles are made to carry the President of the United States. As you look at the prophecies in the Old Testament, these prophecies are made to carry the message of the Messiah, who's going to come at the end of history. There's one theme. And those prophecies get fuller and richer and more detailed and more complicated as you move through the Old Testament, just like those cars get better as you move through time. But it's the same God who's given them all. And they all carry the Messiah is coming. As Peter said in Acts 3:24, after talking about Moses predicting the coming of Jesus, he said, all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold these things. They all have one purpose. And it's to talk about the same thing. The Spirit of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. And they're all about Him. The greatest book ever written is about the greatest person who's ever lived. And it's about the one who's going to come and consummate history. And we Christians know that. And we Christians pay attention to that. Peter's going to say that in these verses. We don't just listen to them and go our way. We know them. And we pay attention to them. And they're part, the foundation of our faith. And just as unbelief justifies itself, faith has its own basis. And go back to 2 Peter. It's very interesting, and there's a connection. We'll see this next time. I want you to see these words in verse 16, verse 17, he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came, circle that, such a voice to him from the excellent glory. And in verse 18, this voice which came, circle that, talking about the audible voice of God from heaven came. This testimony of God concerning Jesus was born to us. It's that verb pharaoh. And he uses the same verb when he says in verse 21, for the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man. Same exact verb, except it's singular instead of plural. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved, and that's the same word, only translated differently in English, present tense. Four times it came. It didn't originate from man. It came from God. We didn't make it up. God said it. We're just reporting it. The Old Testament prophets didn't make it up. They're just recording it. Is the Bible from man or from God? Is the Old Testament from man or from God? Unbelief says it's man's words about God. God says it's God's word through men to men. John Calvin said, you will never come well prepared to read the Bible except you bring reverence, obedience, and docility. But a just reverence then only a just reverence exists when we're convinced that God speaks to us and not mortal man. Is this man's words? Or is this God's word? How you approach it means a lot of how you're going to get out of it, right? If I read this book, is this God talking to me? I'm going to read a lot different if I just think these are a bunch of old guys generations earlier that wrote something down. And we give it its proper attention when we understand two points. Not by men, But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The average unbeliever cannot comprehend Christians' devotion to the Bible. The unsaved think we're like kings who've abdicated our thrones. Why should I do what Peter says? Why should I do what the Old Testament prophets say? Why should I let other men's writings years ago control my living and thinking? You're giving up your manhood in their mind. Why let them do my thinking for me? Why not think for yourself and decide for yourself? And that's exactly Satan's interpretation in the Garden of Eden to Eve, isn't it? If the Bible is what unsaved think it is, just the writings of men, then they're right. But if the Bible is what it says it is, not man's words about God, but God's word to men through men, then it's something else altogether. The origin of Scripture establishes the authority of Scripture. It's from God, not from men. It's from God through men, and therefore it's authoritative. I hope that's been helpful to you. The origin of the Old Testament prophecies. From that, we'll deal with the next 2 points we said, the confirmation of what the apostles said by the Old Testament prophets, and then the utilization of those Old Testament prophets by us. We'll look at that next week. How about you? Have you just looked at the Bible as a bunch of old stuff? Or do you see it as God's Word written? This is a spiritual thing, not just an intellectual thing. John said, "He that's of God hears us. He that's not of God hears not us." Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Do you hear God's voice in the Scriptures? Do you hear the voice of the shepherd when you open the Word of God? "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." There's a lot of people that study the Bible, they don't hear the shepherd's voice. They're not wanting to hear the shepherd's voice. They're not saved. They're closing their ears. They're shutting their eyes. Even when they study what's there. I hope that this has been a challenge to you, and maybe there's someone today that's not yet a Christian, but maybe God has spoken to you today through His Word, not through what I've said, but through what is written here. May you hear the voice of the shepherd today. He said something like this: "I thank you, Heavenly Father, you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you reveal them to babes." Try the baby method of Bible study. "I don't know anything. I need God to teach me everything." Father, thank you for your mercy and grace. Work in each of our hearts that which is right in your sight today. We thank you for the second coming. We pray for our Lord to return. We pray for this wicked world and history and the kingdom of our Lord to be set up. We ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.